We're beginning our Advent series this morning. It may not feel like we're quite there yet, but we are. It's Advent is beginning. And sometimes you have to look a little bit beneath the surface to see what's really going on with something. So let me give you an example. A pile of neatly wrapped presents, such as will be around under Christmas trees, may look great in the, as a display, but we all know that pretty paper is not what they're really all about. And in a few frenzied moments on Christmas Day, that bright, shiny, beautiful paper is shredded completely and shown to be not the main attraction at all. People are after what's inside, underneath the bows and the prettinesses. But that's often not the end of the story on Christmas Day. One of the fascinating scenes that has certainly been played out in my household, and I imagine households across the country on Christmas Day, is of a child, usually of the younger variety, who is completely fascinated with the box that has just been unpacked and utterly disinterested in the toy that has emerged from it. All over the country, toddlers love these boxes, the bigger the better, while parents sit next to them, desperately trying to interest them in the carefully chosen and frequently expensive toy that's emerged from it. Look beyond the surface, kid. Look beyond the surface. The box is just cardboard. This is the real deal. It's got flashing lights in it, and it's got buttons to press, and it makes noises. It's so exciting. But the box remains the centre of attention. How often will that plaintive cry go up in households around the country this year? Oh, we might as well just have picked a cardboard box up from Sainsbury's, mightn't we? Rather than spend all this money on a toy. For goodness sake, child, see what's really here. Of course, if the child could express themselves clearly, they might turn to the parent and say, "Mum, Dad, look beyond the surface. The flashing lights are just lights, and the buttons don't do much, and the noise is really annoying, actually, when you stop and think about it. It's just a pile of plastic. This box is a spaceship. This box is a car. This box is a caveman's house. This box is a boat caught in a storm. It's a drum. It's a hiding place. It's an adventure." I wonder who's right, the adult or the child? Well, in each case, actually, the principle is the same, isn't it? You have to look a little bit harder to see what is really there. Pretty wrapping paper is all very well, but beyond that lies a gift. And if you're the adult, you want to go beyond the box to the toy that's inside. And if you're the child, you want to go beyond the cardboard to the spaceship that it could be. Either way, you have to look a bit closer to see what's really there. In our Advent series over the next 4 weeks, we're going to be looking at encounters with angels through the Christmas story. Two of those encounters were with Gabriel, who delivers messages to Zechariah and to Mary, and two by an unnamed angel, one to Joseph and one to the shepherds outside Bethlehem. Today we're looking at that first angelic message as Gabriel visits Zechariah in the temple. We're in Luke chapter 1, beginning at verse 5. We're on page 1025 if you're using one of the church Bibles. Let's listen then to God's word together. And we're going to look closely to see the good news that lies here. Luke 1 verse 5, page 1025. "In the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. Both of them were righteous in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commands and decrees blamelessly. But they were childless, because Elizabeth was not able to conceive, and they were both very old. Once, when Zechariah's division was on duty and he was serving as priest before God, he was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And when the time for the burning of incense came, all the assembled worshippers were praying outside. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zechariah saw him, he was startled and was gripped with fear. But the angel said to him, 'Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to call him John. He will be a joy and delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He's never to eat, to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even before he is born. He will bring back many of the people of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Zechariah asked the angel, "How can I be sure of this? I'm an old man and my wife is well on in years." The angel said to him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to tell you this good news. And now you will be silent and not able to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their appointed time." Meanwhile, the people were waiting for Zechariah and wondering why he'd stayed so long in the temple. And when he came out, he could not speak to them. They realized he'd seen a vision in the temple, for he kept making signs to them, but remained unable to speak. When his time of service was completed, he returned home. After this, his wife Elizabeth became pregnant and for 5 months remained in seclusion. "The Lord has done this for me," she said. "In these days he has shown his favor and taken away my disgrace among the people." So what's the first thing then that we should notice from this message of the angel? Well, I think it's probably what we'd gloss over, because I imagine we've probably read this passage many, many times before. We're familiar with the Christmas story, and so we miss it. But Zechariah doesn't miss it, verses 11 and 12. "Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zechariah saw him, he was startled and gripped with fear." Here's the first thing to notice. An angel appears. An angel appears. This is not an everyday occurrence. However many times you've heard the Christmas story before, we need to feel the shock that Zechariah felt here. An angel appeared. Something different, something remarkable is happening here to Zechariah. Don't miss the big surprise because you've heard the story before. See, life was carrying on for the Jewish people as it had for decades and decades. Herod is king, we're told, and it's fallen on Zechariah's turn to be the priest on duty in the temple. It's not the first time his division has been on duty, but this time he's the one who's chosen by lot to go and burn the incense. So far, nothing out of the ordinary. It's the same old day for Zechariah's division. And then an angel appears to speak to him. I'm sure you've heard the Christmas story many, many times before, but don't miss what is happening here because of your familiarity. What we are seeing here is an intervention from God. The angel of the Lord appears with a message. The angel of the Lord appears with a message. God is getting involved in human history in a quite dramatic way. This is not a run-of-the-mill event on the temple. Zechariah is not about to come out and say, "Saw an angel today." Oh, really? Again? This is not a run-of-the-mill event in the temple. This is God taking the initiative to make a difference. God is not standing far off and distant, leaving the world to its fate, to its humdrum existence. Far from it. God is a God who is intervening. He's getting involved. He's an active God. But actually, that's always been the case with God. God is always active. First of all, he is active in sustaining the world. Life keeps going because God is involved. We might forget it, we might ignore it, but it remains no less true. But more than that, he doesn't remain hidden. He never has throughout human history. He created humanity to relate to him. And even when they've rejected him, he has constantly taken the initiative to draw them back to himself through his promise to Abraham, through his rescue of the people of Israel, his voice through the prophets. Just recently on Sunday mornings, we've been looking at the book of Deuteronomy, haven't we? We've been seeing God making himself known throughout history. And now, once again, in a very dramatic way, through Gabriel to Zechariah, he intervenes again. God is an active God who intervenes in history. But look a little bit harder, look a little bit closer, and you'll see that this is a gracious intervention from God. You see that in a number of different ways in this encounter. Firstly, in how the angel addresses Zechariah. Now, it's not surprising that Zechariah is absolutely terrified. We're told he's gripped by fear as this angel appears. But again, we've heard this so often, we become immune to the shock, or our impression of an angel is some kind of grown-up version of a sweet figure that we see in a children's nativity play. Oh, isn't that cute? Zechariah doesn't think it's very cute. He's absolutely scared witless when this angel appears. This is the angel of the Lord, and Zechariah is terrified. But the angel's first words are those of reassurance, aren't they? Do not be afraid, Zechariah. God is intervening this time, not in judgment, but in grace. The message to be delivered is good news. And rather than reinforcing the fear that Zechariah initially feels at his dramatic entrance, the angel reassures, do not be afraid. There is nothing for you to fear here. But the graciousness of this intervention is also shown in the one who is chosen to receive it. It is no coincidence that Zechariah is chosen by lot to burn the incense on this particular day. There are many priests in Israel. There are many priests in Zechariah's division, but it is to Zechariah that Gabriel appears. See, Luke kicked it all off by telling us that Zechariah and Elizabeth are childless, which is not only a deep sadness for them, but a major social stigma at the time. Elizabeth alludes to that at the end of the passage when she talks about her disfavor being removed, her disgrace being removed. And undoubtedly, for a childless couple at that time, that would have brought whispers around as to what they'd done to deserve this. And yet we are told very clearly, right up front by Luke, that they are faithful followers of the Lord. But God's intervention goes beyond an angelic messenger to a child promised to a childless couple. That's how he chooses to intervene, a child to a childless couple. He could have chosen anyone to be the parents of John the Baptist. But he picks this man and this woman who have suffered their childlessness for so long. God chooses to work out his plan in a gracious way. And note too how the angel puts it. Your prayer has been heard, verse 13, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. This must be the long-offered prayer for a child. A prayer that perhaps had ceased many years before as they'd given up hope of ever conceiving because of their advancing years. And yet now, God answers this prayer. And much more besides as well, doesn't he? See, there's no need for God to announce the birth in this way. His plan is far bigger than just one elderly, childless couple. He's got a bigger idea about what he's trying to do. John the Baptist is going to be a significant figure in the history of salvation, as we're going to see in a few minutes. And yet God graciously describes him here as an answer to the specific prayer of this couple. More than that, he's described here as the one who will be a joy and delight. To who? Well, first of all, to you, to Zechariah and to Elizabeth. Yes, to many others as well, as Gabriel goes on to say, but initially he will be a joy and delight to you because you have longed for this for so long. You will be his parents who have so wanted a child. See, God's big plan for all of humanity is being worked out here, and yet he introduces it with a reference to the blessing it will bring on just one couple in their longing for a child. It's unnecessary, isn't it? It's an unnecessary, gracious addition to what's going on, as God shows his concern for the individual as well as for the world. But that's always what God's been like, isn't it? That's always what God's been like. So often people's image of God is of some kind of impersonal force. That superstition we were thinking about earlier on that so often is around in the Philippines. At best, he's an entity to be admired and to be feared from afar. But that's not what God's like at all. God is a personal God who's interested in the lives of individuals, of you and of me, who's concerned to be involved with us as people, who hears our prayers, who understands our situations, who knows, who loves, who cares, who's gracious towards you and me, not simply the world at large. I think it's worth an aside here to be clear again about the lengths that Luke goes to here in this passage to make it clear that Zechariah and Elizabeth have not gone through their heart-wrenching pain of childlessness because of anything that they have done wrong. Verse 6, Luke is crystal clear on that fact. Both of them were righteous in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commands and decrees blamelessly. He is at pains to put to bed any of that idea. They are suffering the consequences of their own sin. See, here's the reality, brothers and sisters. Obedience and godliness, such as Zechariah and Elizabeth have evidenced, is no guarantee that life will be wonderful. It's no guarantee that life will be wonderful. The reality is that we live in a broken world and we all experience its consequences to a greater or lesser degree. And so we must remember that struggles and difficulties, that pain of loss or absence, that pain of broken dreams or desperate longings are not a sign of God's displeasure or of God's lack of favour. In fact, actually, as in this particular case here, those things may actually be quite the reverse. That they may actually be an opportunity for God's favour and blessing because he will use those circumstances to glorify himself. That's what he does for Zechariah and Elizabeth. Look at how God has operated throughout history. It was to another childless couple, to Abraham and to Sarah, to whom God gave another miracle child, Isaac, so that it would be clear that God was intervening to his glory to bring that glorious promise to birth. And in John's Gospel, we're introduced to a man born blind, who everyone suspects must be blind because of the sin of his parents or himself. And no, it's not because of either of those things, says Jesus, but so that God's glory might be displayed in his life, as he's able to see. Our story of Zechariah and Elizabeth today sees the birth of the forerunner of the Messiah to those who have suffered for so long. And supremely, ultimately, we must look to the cross, mustn't we? We must look to the cross where suffering is at its very worst, and yet God's greater purposes, the forgiveness of his people, is being worked out to the glory of his name. So often that's how God works. He works through weakness. In each of those cases, and so many more, God uses weakness and suffering to display his glory. How might he be displaying his glory through the difficulties and the struggles and the pain of a broken world that you're faced with? God intervenes to display his glory, but often he does so in the most unexpected of ways. We're about to celebrate the birth of a king born in a stable, aren't we? And we celebrate the death of that king on a cross. Power and glory displayed in weakness. And all the more glorious for it. Now let's be clear, the story of Zechariah and Elizabeth does not downplay in any way the struggles and the pain and the tears and the heartache of the childlessness at which they have endured for so many years. It doesn't minimize their suffering and say it's fine because God would ultimately glorify himself through it. Now you can hear all of that background in the words of the angel as he reassures them. But all through that struggle and that suffering, that pain and that tears, there was more going on than they knew. There was more going on that they knew. And in the end, their suffering throws into greater relief the fact that this is a gracious intervention from God. Because that's the kind of God he is. But look closer still at what we see here. And you will realize that this is a significant gracious intervention from God. This goes beyond the blessing of just one childless couple. Listen to verses 14 to 17 again. You are to call him John. He will be a joy and delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He's never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even before he's born. He will bring back many of the people of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the parents of their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. See, this John, this miracle child who will be born, will bring many people back to the Lord their God, says Gabriel. He will be specifically used by the Lord for eternal significance. There is no more significant thing to do than to introduce people to the God who is there. There is no better thing to do for anyone. But actually, John's significance extends beyond just being a great preacher and evangelist, as soon as the angel mentions the name of Elijah there. Elijah, of course, was the great prophet of the Old Testament. So when later on, when Jesus is transfigured on the mountain, he's joined by two men, isn't he? He's joined by Moses, who represents the law, and Elijah, the prophets. The law and the prophets coming together to testify to the glory of Jesus. But there's more than that as well, because the final prophet of the Old Testament, Malachi, in the last word before God fell silent for 400 years, had promised a second Elijah, who would proclaim the coming day of the Lord. Malachi 4, "See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers." Do you hear the language that Gabriel uses being echoed again there? Do you hear the similarity of the language? Now, Zechariah, who as a priest will be well versed in the Old Testament, he would have had no doubt as to what's being said here. He would have heard those things straight away and made those connections. But I think that may be why Zechariah is then struck dumb up until John's birth, because he questions how he can be sure of this. I don't know about you, but often when I've read that story before, I thought that sounds a bit harsh on Zechariah, really. After all, there's a lot for him to take on here. He's just gone to burn the incense, and this angel's appeared, telling them that his prayer is being answered. He will have a son, and this son will be the forerunner of the Messiah. That's quite a lot to take on board in a few short minutes. But you see, Zechariah is a priest who knows God's promises. Zechariah is a priest who knows God's promises, and a dirty great angel is standing in front of him. Immediately, life has changed somewhat. This is not normal. Something dramatic and out of the ordinary is going on here. But I wonder if perhaps ordinary is what Zechariah has settled for a little bit. I wonder if Zechariah has settled for ordinary. Faithful service, yes, but is he really looking forward to the fulfillment of God's promises? Or has he grown content with a slightly disappointing status quo? Does he really think God will act? Easy to do, isn't it? Easy to settle for humdrum rather than long for God's promises. See, God does open blind eyes to see the wonder of his Son. Do I believe that when I think about my friends, my neighbours, my colleagues, my family who don't yet know Jesus? Or have I settled for a private faith that I don't really see the point of sharing? God does promise to be at work in and through me to change me into the likeness of his Son. Do I believe that when I'm faced with temptation, which is difficult to resist? Do I ask for his help in the fight against it? Or have I settled for failure without even a struggle? See, God promises glory ahead, to be with him forever and to enjoy his love. Hope beyond my wildest dreams, a better place to be. That's the hope that's held out. Do I believe that? When everything feels like it's going wrong, and when control feels like it's slipping away, and when health is failing, and when struggles are increasing, do I believe that hope is sure? Because God has promised. Or have I settled for grumpy cynicism and resentful bitterness? See, Zechariah should believe God's promises. Whatever else is going on, Zechariah should believe God's promises, the promises of an intervening God who makes a difference. But actually, in God's grace, even his rebuke is gentle here, isn't it? Even his rebuke is gentle. The consequences are limited. And the next time Zechariah speaks, it will be to sing God's praises with all of his might and with great joy and wonder. See, John is not simply to be a great man of God. He is to be the second Elijah. And the second Elijah means only one thing, that he will be swiftly followed by the Messiah himself, the great hope of the world, the one all Israel, the one all of the world has been waiting for. See, the declaration of the coming of Elijah here from Gabriel is no run-of-the-mill intervention from God, as if there were such a thing. This is the beginning of the next stage of his great plan of redemption. This is him keeping his promise. But God's always been like that. Sometimes we have the image of a God who occasionally pops into people's lives, maybe to answer a prayer here or there, some notion of a spiritual force that can be harnessed for good. But people don't really see God as being in control or with a plan for the world. Maybe God might firefight or alleviate our problems from time to time, but he's not really sovereign and working out his purposes. He can't possibly be. Things are too hard. And yet God has always been working his purposes out. Always been working his purposes out. From the call of Abraham to the exodus from Egypt, from the establishment of David as king to the destruction of Jerusalem, from the return to the land through to the promise of the Messiah. God has always been in control of history, all of history, and he is working it out in accordance with his great overarching plan to redeem a people for himself. And now we've reached the next big stage. So we've looked hard at this message from the angel, and we've seen the pretty ribbon sitting on top of a nicely wrapped box. And maybe beyond the ribbon we can see the attractive small box that lies inside, which is small and perfectly formed. But beyond that, when you open the box, you see a gorgeous ring inside it. And you're amazed at the sparkling diamonds that gleam and glisten, that are cut so elegantly. And here's the heart of what you're supposed to see. And it's beautiful. And yet that's not all there is to see at all, is there? Because amazing as the diamond ring might look, if you look harder, you see what's really there. It's a proposal of marriage. See, the promise of the birth of John the Baptist is a significant, gracious intervention from God, but that's merely to scratch the surface, actually. Because John himself is only the forerunner to the greatest gracious intervention from God. Notice how the message from the angel finishes in verse 17. He will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, there's Malachi for you, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. See, the focus in the end of Gabriel's message is not on John. It's not about John in the end. He is a preparer. He's an advanced team. The focus in the end is on the man who will make a people prepared for the Lord. Because God is not simply sending another messenger. God is coming himself. John is not a resumption of God's promises after 400 years of silence. He is the final prophet. God is going to come himself in human form. Read Zechariah's celebration later on, when actually John does turn up and he's able to speak again. And you will notice, this is a man who has been childless for so long. This is his dreams being realized in the birth of a son. And the song is all about, it's not about his son at all. It's about the one his son has come to introduce to the rest of the world. Zechariah's seen it by then. When you read the Gospels, it is striking how little John the Baptist appears in them. Now, there's no doubt about his massive impact in Judea at the time. Thousands flocked to hear him. He caught Herod's attention in a big way. He made a huge splash on the scene. He was massive. And yet he plays a relatively minor role in the Gospels, because the focus is all on Jesus. And actually, John the Baptist himself understood that really well. When Jesus appeared on the scene, John sent his disciples off to follow Jesus. He must become greater, I must become less, said John. John had got it. It's all about Jesus in the end. Do you know what? It had never been like that with God before. This was unique. This was different. This was God coming to earth to be born in a stable, to live and to die and to rise again. This is the greatest gracious intervention from God, and it still is. It remains the focus of history. Whatever else we see and appreciate pales into insignificance besides this, that God became man to live amongst people. See, amazing as it should be that God should send an angel, as gracious as it should be that God should use an old man and his wife who long for a child, as significant and influential as John the Baptist was to go on to be, it's all about the coming of the Lord. It's all about the coming of the Lord. See, many people see God as far off and distant and disinterested, but he's not. He came to this world, he was born in a stable, he got involved in the dirt and the reality of life. Many people will see God as some kind of impersonal force, an entity to be admired and feared from afar, but he became a man. And he lived amongst us. And he got personally involved in the lives of those that he created. And many people see God as occasionally popping into people's lives to answer some prayer, some spiritual force that can be harnessed for good. But he died on a cross to secure our forgiveness and our future. To make us right with God, the God that all of us will one day answer to. And he rose as the Lord. He rose as the King of Kings to whom all of us must one day bow the knee in loving adoration. See, there are many things for us to see in this message of the angel Gabriel to Zechariah. But most of all, it should make us thrilled about Jesus. Most of all, it should make us thrilled about Jesus. Do you see what Christmas is all about? Do you see what Christmas is all about? God came down. Now that's something to celebrate, isn't it? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the kind of God that you are. We thank you that you are supreme and sovereign, weaving all of history to accomplish your plans. And your plans are the redemption and the forgiveness and the adoption of people like us as your children. We are astonished that you should be so kind towards us. Thank you for your kindness that we see here towards Zechariah and Elizabeth. Thank you for their faithful service of you over so many years, despite their struggles and difficulties. Thank you that they did keep clinging to you and keep trusting you. Lord, thank you for the way in which you graciously dealt with Zechariah, where perhaps maybe he'd settle for humdrum. Thank you for the way in which you showed him there was more to come from you. Lord, we thank you most of all that you are a God who has graciously intervened in this world, not simply back in history to people who lived so many years ago, but to make a difference for all people for all time, because you have come and you have lived and died and risen again, Lord Jesus. And nothing can change that. History has happened and you have been. And so we want to pray that this Christmas time, as we approach it once again, that you would guard us from cynicism. You would help us to celebrate loudly and joyfully the wonder that you have come. Lord, for those of us for whom Christmas will be difficult this year because we have lost someone we've loved, or because life is hard because of health or other reasons, Lord, give us that sense of joy even amidst the brokenness, because you have come and intervened. Lord, help us to point one another towards the wonder of what we celebrate, that we might be thrilled at Jesus and trust him. And please, Lord, give us opportunities and the courage and the ability to speak of him to those around us, that we might give hope to those who are hopeless, that we might give real meaning to those who seek it in the wrong places, that we might bring forgiveness to those who desperately need it. Lord, this Christmas, make it all about Jesus for us, we pray, that others too might see him and bow the knee in loving adoration. We pray in his name. Amen.